We're turning in God's Word tonight to the Old Testament Scriptures, the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 33. We're going to commence reading toward the end of the chapter. The reading will be the text, verse 26, to the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his precious word for his name's sake. Since 1978, the summer of that year, when I was a visiting preacher in Greenville, I have preached twice on this text. I was going to say in this congregation, but there are very, very few. There are some, but there are very few who remain from 1978 until now. And those who do, at least among the men, are showing the miles. And we'll say no more. But twice in that period I have dealt with this text. I think the last time, if my memory's right, was about 13 years ago. And yet, this is a text that is never, at any time, very far from my mind. It's a text that, in my own thoughts and in my own times with the Lord, I come back to again and again and again. It's a text, at least as to its central message, that I make reference to one way or another on hundreds of other occasions. Over the years, I think that it is certainly one of the greatest passages in all the Word of God. So if you've got a very good memory, you will probably remember a lot of what I said that in 1978. Well, I may well have said it in 1978, because the text still says the same thing tonight, believe it or not, that it did then. These verses form the last words of Moses. Next chapter commences immediately with Moses going up to be buried by the Lord. So that's his death. These are the last words of Moses. Stop and think of that. What a way to die. Wherever we have been in life, whatever we've done, there's no better way to quit this world than the way Moses quit it. There's no better testimony to have than the testimony Moses had as he bade farewell to this world and set on his way to glory. Moses knew he was facing death. He knew that it was very imminent, that he was not going to see or do more than see. He was not going to enter into the land of Canaan. And so now, facing death, the grim reaper, Moses looks back And he looks up, and in the text he looks forward. He realizes on a personal level that all those years before, 80 years before, he had been faced with a great choice, and he had made the right choice. For Moses at that time, as a prince in the palace of Pharaoh, the choice was Christ or the world. The afflictions that came with standing for Christ, or the acclaim that came with going with the world. And Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He was a young man with the world at his feet. God faced him one day with a choice that had to be made. That choice was whether he was going the world's way or whether he was going the way that he knew to be the way of truth. What a choice to make. Many of you, in fact, all of you, sooner or later, must face the same choice. When you come to die, you're going to look back, and unless your choice has been what Moses made, you're certainly going to regret it. But Moses could say, I've made the right choice. He knew that he had served the right master. He gave up serving Pharaoh to set out serving the Lord. He turned his back upon the court of the king in order that he might ultimately reach the court of the great king, the King of Kings. And all those many years, they had been mostly very difficult years. They had been spent in the wilderness. They had been spent usually in exhausting travel or bearing the afflictions of a great nation, being God's lawgiver among them. They had been hard years, tough years. They had been trial-filled years. But for Moses, they had been years of great victory, years of great blessing. The notion that you're going to have blessing without battle is foreign to the Scripture. The notion that you're going to have prosperity without the persecution that comes with it is again foreign to Scripture. Moses had great victories, but you can only get victories on the field of battle. That's where he got his victories. But he could thank God that throughout all those tough years, he had been on the right side of the battle, and he had been serving the right master. He had associated with the right people, God's people, as he celebrates here in this text. What we have in these words really forms the crown and the climax of Moses' song. And the end of Deuteronomy gives you the great song that Moses sang, and then the blessings that he pronounced upon the various tribes of Israel. And this is the crown and the climax of it all. But of course, these words go way beyond the 12 tribes of Israel, and they reach to every Christian and to the entire church of Jesus Christ. I always like to sum up this section in a very simple way. And I know that other people have taken it to heart, because a number of times others have summed it up the same way. And they have actually taken the summary and applied it to other texts. And I've heard what I take to be the title of this text. I've heard it appended to many texts. But when you look at it here, verse 26 says, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Most translators like to say that it is better read, there is none like unto God, O Jeshurun. The idea being, there's none like your God, Jeshurun being the righteous people. And then verse 29 says, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? Verse 26 tells us there is no God like our God. And verse 29 tells us there is no people like God's people. Now that's the message of the text tonight. And I trust that message will live in your heart. It's the message in many ways of the whole Word of God. There is no God like our God. Moses at an earlier time in his great redemption song in chapter 15 verse 11 of Exodus said, "Who is like unto the Lord among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Again, the psalmist said in the 86th Psalm in verse 8, "Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord." Isaiah quotes the words of Jehovah himself in chapter 43 verse 11, "I, even I, am Jehovah, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Jeremiah in chapter 10 says, "For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, for thou art great, and thy name is great in might." And who can forget the words of Micah, chapter 7 and verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the heritage of his people." Bless God, there is no God like our God. That's the testimony of Scripture. But equally, we are told there's no people like God's people. David cried, "What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself?" And Moses tells us why in the 4th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 7 and 8. "What nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" So there's no God like our God, and there is no people like God's people. Now that's the statement of the text. I want us to start at the beginning of it and simply take the words as they come in verse 26, and for a start just enjoy the comfort of these words. "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help." Now that's a simple statement of fact. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Now there are many gods. That's a sort of a self-contradictory statement, for there are no gods. They're all inventions. They're all imaginations. There's only one living and true God. But yet the Bible speaks of the gods of the heathen. People worship false gods. All the heathens always had their gods, and they still have their gods. Moses had seen all of this in the land of Egypt. Remember, he had spent the first 40 years of his life as a prince of the royal household. He had witnessed the Egyptians with their gods. Archaeologists have discovered some of those gods. Some of them were cats. My wife's very happy she wasn't born an Egyptian. She does not like cats. So if she's ever in your house and you've got a cat, anything from a tabby to a tiger, make sure it's outside. But they have cats, or had cats. They had bats. They had crocodiles. These were some of their gods. And Moses had seen all this, and then he had seen something else. He had seen them reverently burying their gods in special sacred graves. And he stopped to think about how crazy can people become. Here we are, and we are burying our gods. The longer the world goes on, the more it stays the same. The heathen have their gods. But Moses says the God of Jeshurun is different. First of all, he is real. He is not an imagination. He is not the projection of human personality. He is not the deduction of human logic. There's a whole lot of other things I'd like to go on and say here, only it would take me away off the subject. He is not the necessary first cause of the universe. That is a diabolical invention that takes away the true nature and character of our God, and it makes the universe co-necessary with God Himself. You can't have a cause without an effect. And if God is the necessary first cause, then we are the necessary effect. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Now, that's a wee bit philosophical for some of you at this time of the night when you want to get to bed. But just understand this. There's a whole lot of things you can say that God is not. But you can say God is the ever-living God. He is the everlasting God. Moses here calls him in verse 27 the eternal God. Now how can poor creatures, worms of the dust like you and I are, how can we ever ascend to the glorious majesty of the eternal God? Obviously we can't. And that's why Moses taught the Israelites, and Paul worked this out when he was writing to the Romans, that you don't have to ascend into heaven to bring God down, but you can't do that. But the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, the word of faith that we preach. We could not ascend to God to bring Him down to us or to bring us up to Him. But thank God the eternal God has entered into gospel relations, covenant relations with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's not only the ever-living and everlasting God, He is the ever-loving God. That's why this text says that He can and He does do great good for all His people. He's called the God of Jeshurun. Or as I've suggested, it might be put, there is none like unto God, O Jeshurun, O righteous people. Now stop and think of that. The Jews to whom this was addressed knew as well as you know about yourself, they knew that they were sinners. Didn't they have the spilling of blood every day? Wasn't their camp reeking with the stench of burning flesh? Wasn't there that morning and evening and consistent through the day reminder of their sinfulness before God? And yet here they are addressed as, O righteous people. In New Testament terminology, we would be able to translate that, O justified people. Now we're getting somewhere. There is none like unto God. And we can say this and address this to a people who have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus by faith and not by works. There is none like unto God. Can I suggest something to you? It's not my job tonight. You may hope that I don't make it my job tonight, otherwise it'll be a long evening. But can I suggest to you that you take your Bible and study this very carefully. There is nothing that shows forth the uniqueness of God. There is nothing that sets forth the majestic glory of God's mercy and God's grace so much as the biblical doctrine of justification. That's what sets the Bible's gospel apart from everything else. that's in all the religious literature of the world. That's what stamps the gospel with the authorship of heaven. It is the doctrine of a free justification by the imputation of the righteous merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, received by faith, made over to our account, establishing us and instituting us in a legal standing of acceptance with God, whereby the law is satisfied, God is satisfied, we are satisfied, and all through the merits, and all to the glory of God manifested in flesh in Jesus Christ. Who is like unto God? None is like Him, for He is the God of justifying grace. You know, that's a gospel you can take anywhere. You can go to a criminal and tell him there's pardon for you. And there's not only pardon for you, but God can instate you in a new standing with heaven. He will clothe you in the righteous garments of Christ's perfection, so that you are faultless and blameless before God. You'll be as perfect as the righteousness of Christ, because Christ is your righteousness. You can go to a criminal and tell him that and see God make him a new creature. You can go to the self-righteous and divest him of all his supposed goodness. Strip away the rags of his self-righteousness and show how vile and filthy they really are. And then bring him, tell him how to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the glory of the gospel. And when God justifies his people, then he starts working for them with to bless them in a way that they can never even understand. There's a wonderful statement here that he rides upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. And quite simply, that means that God governs heaven, but he governs heaven for the help of his people. Now, we don't see a lot of that. The Bible now and again gives you a very small passing glimpse into the unseen world. Daniel chapter 10, for example, just draws aside the curtain for a little bit to let you understand what you would never otherwise be able to grasp. That there are struggles and conflicts, there are battles going on with forces that cannot be discerned by the human eye. There are things that are happening on earth, and we just focus on what's happening. But if we could only see behind them, there's a whole lot more going on. Hell is set for the destruction of earth, and every sinner, and indeed every saint in it, if the devil could manage it. Hell is set for your destruction, and set for my destruction. And as the Lord pulls back the curtain to let Daniel see a little of what's going on, he shows him some of the angelic power that God has distributed around the nations of the world to ensure that he is carrying out his own plan and his own purpose. God is governing heaven, and he's governing it for the help and for the good of his people. There are so many times when we think we discern that the Lord has sent his angels to stand guard over us. You've heard me mention Willie Mullen, the Baptist preacher in Northern Ireland. I was just a young preacher, and I heard Willie preaching one day in a little place called Carador in Northern Ireland. And he was giving his experience. Willie, in those days you were allowed to drive pretty fast in Northern Ireland. When I came here and found it was 55 miles an hour at that time, it seemed like you were going backwards. It was nothing. Now, it wasn't always legal, but at the time Mullen was doing it, it was legal. But later it wasn't always legal. But it was nothing to be having people do 100 mile an hour. For many years going up from Ballymoney to Belfast, I suppose it was going down from Ballymoney to Belfast, there was quite a part of that journey where I was never under 100 mile an hour. So it was something that you did. I see some people looking and saying, well, I'll not tell you what you're saying, but it looks like what you're saying. Willie was telling this story, how he was traveling along this straight road and he was in a hurry and he was doing well over 100 miles an hour. He came to a road that was coming in the side. Now, he may have said it was a lady driver, but I'll not. It was just a very foolish driver. And just without stopping, without looking, just cut across. And Willie yanked the wheel of the car around with his foot on the brake, didn't know what was happening or where he was going. Plowed through the ditch, through the hedge, partway through a field. The car came to a stop. And there was a huge tree there, and a huge tree there, with the space of a car between them. And he was right between them. The car was wrecked, but he didn't have a scratch. And he said, as I sat there, I just lifted my eyes and I said, "Thank you, Lord. The angels did their work well." An old farmer hollered out from the back, "If you hadn't been doing 100 miles an hour, it would never have happened." And the angels could have had the day off, in other words. You can see the angels do their work well at a time like that. But you know, every second of every day, when we can't see it and we don't even think it's necessary, when there are powers unseen by us striving for our destruction, and God Almighty is riding the heavens for our help, governing the affairs of the heavens themselves for the good and for the help of his people. Israel found that out when the Lord brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness and all the way into the promised land. As Moses here says, he is our refuge. The word refuge means our dwelling place. In other words, it's not just a place of safety and security, but a place where he is to us a father. A place where we have all the fellowship of home. A place where we have all the food upon the tables that our Father has spread. Here is the comfort. There is no God like ours. And our God is set for the good of his people. Now let's look a little more carefully at it then, as we expound a little of the content of what the Lord here says. I want to sum it up very simply. First and foremost, the eternal God surrounds us. Notice what it says, verse 26, he's above us. He rides the heavens in his excellency in the sky. Verse 27, he's around us because he's our dwelling place. He is our refuge. Verse 27 again, he goes before us and thrusts out the enemy from before us. So he's above us, he's before us, he's all around us. That's the testimony of the text. There's an old hymn, I wish I had all the words of it, but I've only read one verse of it. But it sums this up perfectly. Within thy circling power I stand, on every side I find thy hand, awake, asleep, at home, abroad, I am surrounded still with God. What a glorious testimony. He surrounds us. Not only so, but verse 27, he's our refuge, he shelters us. Remember, Moses had this very much in his mind during this wilderness journey. It was during this wilderness journey, and actually, I think toward the end of it, that Moses wrote the 90th Psalm. The next time you either read or sing that psalm, just keep it in mind. This was written by Moses toward the end of the years that he had led the children of Israel through the wilderness. And he says, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. in all generations. We often sing the metric version of that psalm, and I suppose for many it is therefore easier to remember. But remember what he's saying. Lord, through the years, you've been our dwelling place. Here we are in a wilderness. It's hot, it's hard. We're not yet at our promised destination. Because of sin, we're seeing thousands and millions of people cut off in death. Remember those 40 years, or 40 years of endless burials. And yet through it all, he says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. The eternal God shelters us in the wilderness. And then verse 27, he supports us. I like the way this is put. Underneath are the everlasting arms. When Spurgeon dealt with this, he asked two questions. Where and what? Where? Underneath. I think of that. In the context, this is obviously a contrast to God riding in the heavens. The underneath is the earth. And so what Moses is saying is, everywhere in all the earth are the everlasting arms beneath the people of God. There's no place you can go to get away as a Christian from the grasp of the Lord. There is no place where circumstances can take you, where the almighty arm of your God cannot support you and carry you through. Whatever the troubles and the trials, however many tears you may have to shed, remember underneath, throughout this whole world, are the everlasting arms. But underneath, surely it's the place of mystery. It's the place where we can't see. It's that place that's hidden. The dark place. Very often the frightening place. And we all face those places. But even there, when you don't know what God is doing, when you don't know why God is doing it, when you don't know what's happening to you or why it's happening to you or where it's going to lead you or what it's going to involve for you, when you are completely at an end of yourself and there's no light that you can bring to bear upon the situation, then you can say, underneath are the everlasting arms. What are those arms? Well, undoubtedly, to the arms of eternal love. I love the words of Jeremiah 31 and 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's the love of God. Jesus, we are told in John 13, having loved his own that were in the world, loved them unto the end. That's the mark of God's love. It's an everlasting love. God loves his people with an unchangeable love. Underneath, wherever you are on earth, whatever the circumstances may be, whatever the trials and tribulations, whatever the dark passages that you must travel and journey through in life, however alone you feel, however cut off you feel, underneath are the arms of the love of God. He says, I loved you from eternity. I loved you and showed it at Calvary. I loved you when I brought you unto Christ and washed you in the blood of the Lamb. I have loved you still, and I will love you unto all eternity. Underneath the arms of God's love, they're the everlasting arms of God's presence. The Lord Jesus, when he sent his disciples out into the world, knowing full well what would befall them in the world, understanding and making them understand the battles that awaited them in the world, yet could say to them, lo, I am with you always. I'm with you to the very end of the age. You have my presence. I want to tell you, my friend, that that's the most important thing in the world. I often tell the Lord when I'm praying, about the Sabbath services. And we're praying for the people to be here and for those who need the Word to be there and for the Word to be suited, for the people that God has to bring the Word to and all that sort of thing. Yet, my prayer ultimately, as I pray for each service in this place and every part of my life and ministry, comes down to the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. That's what it's all about. And then I always ask the Lord specifically for the services. First and foremost, hallow Your name. Second, give us Your word. And third, grant us Your presence. It's good to have the seats filled, but we can do without this person, that person, or the other person. We cannot do without the presence of God. Keep that in your mind as you're going through life. There are Christians who make the crazy mistake of toying and tampering and playing with sin. And they know that it's going to deprive them of the enjoyment of God's presence. I want to tell you, you'll not be too much older before you realize that that presence and your assurance of it is more precious than anything the world can give you. Underneath the everlasting arms of the presence of a God who never fails His people, there is an eternal purpose, and they are like the mighty arms of God beneath us. I am delighted. I have to be careful how I put this. But I'm delighted to be what the world by a nickname calls a Calvinist. That means I believe the Bible. I'm sick, sore, and tired of the stupidity of people who tell me this is a man-made system imposed upon the Bible. All it is saying what the Bible says it means, and I believe what the Bible says because the Bible says it. That's all it is. And I'm not here to explain God. And I'm not here to apologize for God. And I'm not here to draw some gloss over what God says to make God look better in the eyes of ungodly wretches than they otherwise think He is. When God says that He is the God of sovereign grace, that He is the God of an eternal purpose, that He is a God who made an eternal election, that He is a God who chose a people to whom He gave to Christ in a covenant agreement, I believe that. And I'll tell you something. When we're going through the dark passages of life, it's a wonderful thing to know. And I tell you, even the deepest dyed in the wool Arminian, when he's in trouble, is very happy to come to know this and quote it before God. We know that all things are working together for good to them that love God. We know that they're working together for good. How do we know that they're working together for good? Read on in the chapter and you'll find exactly how we know it. Because there are beneath us the arms of an everlasting purpose. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, because whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Whom He did predestinate, He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. And it's on that basis that Paul can say, if God be for us, how do we know God's for us? He foreknew us. He predestinated us. He called us, He justified us, and in Christ He has already glorified us. That's how you know God's for you. And he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's on this same basis that Paul in that same chapter goes on to say, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that's risen again, that's ascended to the right hand of God. And then he goes on to say, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we know that? Because of those arms of an everlasting purpose. I rejoice in the absolute sovereignty of God. I don't understand it. But then, when I turn to the Bible, I find God never did make a habit of explaining himself to anybody. Why should he? And I could ask reverently, how could he? The highest archangel in heaven can't understand God. God is incomprehensibly great. The whole fabric of God's purpose is so vast and interlocked, and each part working with another to make one complete purpose and plan. We take out one little strand here and we hold it up and say, Lord, I don't understand this. Explain this to me. You'll never understand the fullness of God's purpose. But I want to tell you, you can rejoice that he does. He does. Jesus said to his disciples, what I do now, you know not. In that case, he could assure them, you will know hereafter. So a lot of things I don't understand, but I can say underneath, are the everlasting arms of the purpose of the eternal God. Those arms are arms of power. Those arms are arms of promise, covenant promise. He says, I'm Jehovah. I do not change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Take all that. Where underneath? What are the everlasting arms? That's the promise. And it's a promise that guarantees us many things. This is a sermon in itself, and I'll not get into it. But if you say, underneath are the everlasting arms, let me tell you, that's the surest foundation you can have. Can you drop through the hands of God? Can you fall out of the arms of the eternal? Do you think that the hands that uphold this vast universe somehow are so weak that your little struggles of life or some attack of the devil upon you can take you out of the arms of God? My, what a foundation they give you for life. They guarantee you an eternal preservation. You're in God's arms. Why, what a place to be. You're in God's arms. What a place of rest. When a baby, maybe it's hurting, it's crying, it's struggling, but it's in the arms of its mother. What's the best thing it can do is rest there. Usually a babe has enough sense to do that. Most of you fathers know all about that. When Johnny's in his crib yelling his head off, and you go and you poke your nose in, and he yells all the harder until his mom comes and she lifts him in her arms, and even the little babe usually has enough sense to know I've reached the place of rest. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Rest there. So often we get ourselves in mental tizzies and we're worried about this and we're worried about the other thing and we're imagining all that might happen and might not happen, when all that we need to do is rest in the arms of our Redeemer. Those arms will one day lift us up to heaven. Underneath are the everlasting arms, not to leave us in our sin, not to leave us in our defeat, not to leave us even ultimately in the place of struggle, but to lift us right up and present us faultless at the throne of God's glory, clothed in the merits of our Redeemer. The eternal God surrounds us. He shelters us. He supports us with His everlasting arms. He strengthens us. For in verse 27, from before us, He thrusts out the enemy and He says to us, destroy them. The strength that the Lord gives. Jesus Christ, when He calls His people, imparts power to them. There is power, real spiritual power. There's power to pray. There's power to overcome temptation, as we saw a little this morning. There's power to witness. There's power to be holy. There's power to stand for God. There is power to overcome Satan. There is power with God. And there's power for the people of God. For the eternal God is the one who strengthens us. Do you remember last Sabbath evening we looked at the 46th Psalm? God is our refuge and what? Strength. God is our strength. Our strength cometh from the Lord, whom He in heaven and earth. Now, let's understand that we say these words and they can roll off our tongues, and then when we get into the slightest bit of scrape or trouble, we're depending on our own strength and we're imagining all sorts of little schemes and plans that we hope will somehow meet or fit the bill. Listen, our strength is in the Lord's great name, who heaven and earth by His great power did frame. Now, if all those things are true, there are certain consequences. Time forbids that I go into these in detail, but let's explore the consequences of the text rather quickly. All of this means that the Lord Himself is, and we run through them one at a time, verse 28, He's our safety. Israel shall dwell in safety. Alone. The alone may be with the first clause or the second. It may be Israel shall dwell in safety. And the fountain of Jacob shall be alone upon a land. In other words, there can be a parallelism. But wherever the alone is, I want you to understand this. The blessing of the people of God is a blessing in separation unto God. Israel could never be blessed in union with the nations round about her. Understand that. Israel was never called to be blessed of God by political, economic, social, marital, or religious union with the nations around about her. She was called to a strict and total separation. Now the church, Paul tells us, is the Israel of God. And our blessing from God, our safety, comes from separation. Now that's against the mindset of the world. Remember reading Charles Colson many years ago, and one of his points of being upset with people like me is that we were not accepting Romanism and the Pope as Christian. There's a very simple reason for that. It's because according to this Bible, Romanism is anti-Christian. It's as simple as that. Denies the gospel at every material point. But Colson's thinking was this. He said, we're in a great battle for the culture. It always worries me when people are battling for culture. That worries me. I haven't really found a very good definition for culture yet. If you come up with one, I'll be glad to hear it. And in this battle for the culture, we're against the humanists. And we can't afford to be without the millions of people who are in fellowship with the Roman Pontiff. Our strength comes from togetherness. That's his thought. But Moses says, our safety comes from separation. Not separation from God. Not separation from God's people. But separation unto God. Come out from among them and be separate. And whoever they are, whether they are heathens or apostates or deniers of God's word and God's gospel, come out from among them. In the history of the Irish Presbyterian Church, that's the history, I suppose, that in many ways I know best and am most intimately connected with, coming from where I come from. But in the history of that great church, the vehicle of revival after revival in Ireland, the mother of missionary movements around the world, in the history of that church, the crunch time came when Unitarian ministers had equal power, in fact in some places they had even greater power than the Orthodox. And there was a movement to try and keep them all together. Henry Coote, the great champion of Trinitarian Orthodoxy, challenged the Presbyterians of his day to show him from Scripture how Trinitarians could unite in laying hands in ordination upon Unitarians. Of course, they couldn't do it. Remember years later, obviously years later for Henry Coote, was in the early and middle 1800s. And even I wasn't around in those days. But years and years later, in the town of Ballymoney, I was talking to an evangelical Presbyterian minister. And he was telling me how wonderful it was to be in this great church. So I asked him, I said, have you ever been part of a presbytery commission to go along and lay your hands in ordination to the Christian ministry of a man that you knew before God wasn't saved? He dropped his head. He said, yes. Yeah. I may have laid hands on an unsaved man, but if I have, it was in the mistaken belief that he was a saved man. It was on his profession of being saved. And I asked him, how can believers join with unbelievers in thrusting out an unbeliever as a minister of Christ and abandoning the flock to be governed by a man who's against God and against Christ? How can that be? It's not strength, that's weakness. That's sin. Israel dwells in safety alone. The Lord is not only our safety. I'd love to go on with that, by the way, but for some reason or other, this clock keeps moving. He's our supplier. You see the fountain of Jacob upon a land of corn and wine. What a beautiful picture that is. Fruit on earth and dew from heaven. The dew of heaven in Scripture is always a picture of the anointing of the Spirit of God. It is always that blessing coming down from heaven to bless and make fruitful the labors of earth. Fruit on earth because there's dew from heaven. He is our supplier. He is our salvation. We're a people saved by the Lord. He is our shield. He's the shield of our help. And he is our sword, the sword of our excellency or our eminence. I think nobody ever summed up these blessings better than Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator. Matthew Henry said of God's people, there never was a people so well seated and sheltered, verse 27, so well supported and borne up, so well commanded and led to victory, verse 28, never a people so well secured and protected, so well provided for, so well helped and armed and assured of victory. No God like our God, and no people like God's people. Now, in the light of all this, the only question that a sensible person can ask is this God my God? Am I one of God's people? If I tonight were facing death, as Moses was facing death, could I have this assurance? Could I bear this testimony? Nothing else matters. This is all. You will probably have heard, read, it's been broadcast widely enough, that one of the Beatles died on Thursday at the age of 58. George Harrison, the spiritual one. In a clip of George Harrison, I was interested in what he said. He said, the purpose of life is to find out who we are, why we're here, and where we're going. He wasn't far wrong. Who we are, why we're here, and where we're going. He sought his answer in Indian mysticism. I hope he grew beyond that lie to learn something of the truth as it is in Christ. For if he didn't, he's in a lost hell tonight. But you must answer those questions. Specifically, who am I? Am I God's child or God's enemy? Am I a blood-washed, pardoned, justified believer? Or am I still a self-righteous rebel against God and His Christ? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? The hymn writer asks the question, eternity? Eternity? Where will you spend eternity? What a question. I hope tonight, in the light of eternity, that you can honestly say, this God is my God. He will be my guide even unto death.